It was noted that there are a number who aren't able to be with us this morning, and I'm choosing to believe that that is due to travel or to topic and not to teacher. But it is great to be with those of you who are able to be here and those of you joining online. And I wanted to just express the appreciation of Jaron's fresh approach to the announcements. I had never thought of really bringing a colorful water bottle up here. And the picture is the new clipboard. I hope you all enjoyed not having to have a clipboard passed around. But Jaron, if we see that picture posted online somewhere with some kind of snappy caption, I'm gonna have questions. And Jeremy, I'm surprised that you were unable to find hymns to go along, or choruses even, to go along with the idea of having the appearance of being alive, but being dead. So that may have been a tough assignment. Sorry about that. But I'm going to just have in the back of my mind your exhortation to be a little faster as we go through our study today as well. But seriously, we're going to continue our study in Revelation, and just before we do, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to be able to be gathered together as a local body of your people. We know that you are here with us. You are in our presence, and that is a comfort and a blessing. And it's also somewhat intimidating, Lord, especially as one who is called to exhort those of your people here with your word. Lord, we pray for your grace this morning, not only for the speaker, but for the hearers. And we pray that you would teach all of us, Lord, that you would bring out today and this morning the things that you know we need to hear. And Lord, I pray that you would bless each one, and that you would help us to seek to apply these things. And it's in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's most precious name that we pray. Amen. So we are continuing our study in Revelation, and we will be looking at the fifth church in our series of the seven notes that have been sent in Revelation to these churches. If you recall, these are just very brief sort of evaluations, if you will, of where these churches are. And you'll remember that we had three ways of looking at these notes. One, they are notes that were sent to seven literal churches. These churches existed at the time of the writing of this letter. The attributes of the churches are accurate as of the writing of what's in each of these notes. And so the first way we look at this is it was literally a note written to each of the churches. The second is that this describes churches that have existed and will continue to exist throughout the church age. There have always been and will be Sardis-type churches. And third, we can apply these things as individuals. There are individuals like each one of these churches in churches throughout the church age as well. And so as we are studying these, as we are teaching these, we're not looking at this just as a historical exercise. This is not to learn what about these seven churches. This is really to push us towards self-examination, both as a church and as individuals. And we hope and trust that this study has been profitable for you all, as it has been for us as teachers. This particular study, in contrast to Sam last week saying he appreciated being given the longest of the notes, the note to Sardis is the briefest and probably one of the more pointed notes. Just because it was brief doesn't mean that there isn't specific things and very pointed things that Christ had to say to this church. I will say that as we get into it and we look at the history of the city, and then as we look at how Christ introduces himself to this city, these are both very important things in our understanding of his critiques and this evaluation note to the city as well. And so we will spend time looking at the city of Sardis and then in Christ's introduction. Finally, we've kind of introduced these cities and given an idea of the meaning of the name of each city. And you'll remember the one that comes to mind right now, Danny had used for Pergamum, and how poignant just the name was in the understanding of that letter. And so some have suggested that the name for Sardis, for this church, could mean escaping or remnant. And those would be also two very clear and very relevant names for the city, for the church, and for this teaching. So with that as a background, I'd like to just take a couple of minutes and really look at who was this, or what was this city of Sardis. And going back 700 years before this letter was written, Sardis was a wealthy and prominent city. It was the capital city of the very wealthy Lydian kingdom. And its most famous king was Croesus. He was the first to have coins minted of pure gold and pure silver at exact weights. And he created those standards in the mid-500 BC. Archaeologists, when they have studied this city and the surrounding area, have found hundreds of crucibles used for refining gold. There is a saying, and apparently it is still used today, and that is, to be as rich as Croesus is to describe extraordinary wealth, which is probably why I'd never heard of that particular phrase before doing this study. It is thought that the famous fable writer Aesop may have been from Sardis. It was the center of the wool production and garment industry of the time. And it is thought that it was discovered, the ability to dye wool was discovered in Sardis. Sardis is located 30 miles south of Thyatira in the fertile valley of the Hermus River. And it was situated at the junction of five different trade routes, the most important of which was the westernmost point on the royal road that led to the Persian capital of Susa. Like other cities of the time, there was much pagan god worship, and there was a temple to the goddess Cybele, but it's thought that that was also an acronym for Artemis or Diana, which the large temple was in Ephesus, but they had their own. But probably the most important feature of the city of Sardis was its geographic location. And that is that it was on a 1,500-foot high Acropolis. And on three sides of this Acropolis, there were sheer vertical cliffs. And the fourth side had a very narrow and winding route to get to the city, and it was the only accessible, or thought to be the only accessible, path to get to the city. Sardis was considered impenetrable. And even that single path could be guarded by a very small number of soldiers against a much larger force that would be having to climb this hill on a narrow path. Even in John's day, centuries later, when this letter is written, there was a proverbial saying that equated to capture the Acropolis of Sardis with to do the impossible. And yet, this seeming invincibility led the people of Sardis to become complacent. Twice in the 700 years from where they were to the writing of this letter, that city was conquered twice. The first was when the Persian king Cyrus laid siege to the city, and his soldiers watched at one point when a soldier from the city climbed down one of the cliffs in crevices to retrieve a helmet that had been dropped. And they took note of his path. And at night, a group of those soldiers, one by one, climbed that same path and entered the city and took it over, because all of the citizens were asleep. No one had bothered to watch the wall. The second was around 200 BC, and this time it was the great king Antiochus the Great. And again, the exact same scenario. Slightly different, I should say. He sent a portion of his army to attack the gate and occupy the city, while another small group of his soldiers climbed the cliff. Again, no one watched. These soldiers got over the wall, they went and opened the gate and let the rest of the army in, and they took over the city. And so we're going to see that this history and what has occurred with this city are going to be very applicable to what's being written to the church. It finally came under Roman rule, and just by context, as this came out in the letter to Smyrna, the city of Sardis had petitioned the Roman leadership to build the temple to Caesar. That petition was rejected, and ultimately it was awarded to Smyrna, but this city had tried to be the one where that temple was going to be built. Ultimately, William Barclay describes this city as, Sardis was a city of peace, not the peace won through battle, but the peace of a man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion. So that's the city of Sardis. And Christ now writes this note to the church in that city. And in verse 1, we have his introduction, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And we've seen these two things before. The seven spirits of God was first brought out in the letter in chapter 1 and verse 4, in the introduction to the book. And the seven stars were recorded in chapter 1 and verse 16. They were explained in chapter 1 and verse 20, and then they were used again in the introduction to the church at Ephesus. We want to look at this first thing, this seven spirits of God. And we know from the study of that the chapter 1 and the introduction that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And why describe then as the seven spirits? And I want to look at two portions, one in the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, that would speak to this ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of sevens. First comes to us from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." These were the seven things and representatives of the Spirit and the Spirit's ministry. But I also want to look at John chapter 14, where our Lord is sharing with his disciples and speaking about this one who would be given to them and the ministry of this one. And I won't read it in the passage, but he is described as the comforter or the other helper in John 14, 16. He is described as the Spirit of truth in verse 17. He is the personal presence of Christ in verses 18 to 20. He is the special manifestation of Christ within the believer in verses 20 and 21. He is the abiding presence of the Trinity in verses 23 and 24. He is the teacher in verses 25 and 26. And he is the peace of Christ in verse 27. Both of these passages describe in different terms, and they are not exhaustive lists, but they are lists of sevens, and they are lists of characteristics of this Holy Spirit that's being described. And I really think that the seven here is not the, again, he has seven characteristics, but it describes the completeness or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so what Christ is saying is in his introduction, I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this, again, is going to be significant to this church, one who will need the fullness of the Spirit. And Christ is sharing at his very beginning that this is something he has to offer. Christ also said, again, he has the seven stars. And we know from our study in chapter 1, these seven stars are the seven angels. And we know from our thoughts at the beginning of the church letters, the ones to Ephesus, that we describe this as a messenger or a minister. And our thought here is that this is in reference to the leaders of each of these churches, that he is writing to these leaders. But it is interesting here that he also says that he has those seven stars. And it describes in chapter 1 that he has those stars in his right hand. And it should be a comfort to the leaders and even a leader of this church to be thought of as being held or being had by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how he introduces himself. And he continues in verse 1 with a very familiar phrase, "I know your works. I have a deep, personal, intimate knowledge of the things that are being done in my name at your church." That's a very sobering thought. It should lead us to evaluation. Christ does not just know the works of the seven churches that these notes were written to. He knows the works of our church. He knows them intimately. He knows them personally. He is here. And he sees and he knows not just what we all see, but he knows the thoughts and the intentions of hearts. That should cause each of us, including myself, a pause. To stand here in front of you and present God's word, knowing that he knows more about everything that's about to be said than I do. That's an intimidating thought. And when this phrase was used in three of the first four letters, the one to Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, each time it was followed by a recognition of actions, deeds, works, labor, characteristics of those churches that were honoring to the Lord. They all had something that the Lord commended them for after using this phrase. There is no such commendation to the church in Sardis. When I led off this series and I said that there were a series of points that were included in each letter, but two of the churches did not receive a commendation, this was one of the two. Now, there is a commendation in this letter, but it's to individuals. It's not to the church in general. And so this church was not commended. Rather, this phrase, this start, is, by the way, Sardis, I know that these things are true of your church. And it goes a little bit downhill, because instead of starting with the commendation, it starts with the rebuke. And so as we continue in verse 1, it says, I know your works. You have the reputation, and in some of your versions it may say you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. And if we skip down into the middle of verse 2, he continues that thought by saying, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There's the evaluation you don't want to get as a church. You are dead. The rebuke of this church is that while they are doing works in Christ's name, these activities were incomplete because the church was dead. That is not to say that they were small in number or lacking in enthusiasm or neglecting interaction with the community. Their works were incomplete, not non-existent. And they were incomplete in God's sight. Incomplete meaning that they were not pleasing to him. They were not acting in obedience, making Christ preeminent in all that they did, seeking holiness in their worship and ministry, and being led by the Holy Spirit. Stated another way, their works displayed that they were spiritually dead. This church has a reputation. That is, people think, and when they look at it, they believe that it's alive because they were doing works. Like the city of Sardis, at one time, this church was probably once a very great church. But it's now a shell of its former self. We do not have the details of the history of the church like we have the details of the history of the city. But we have these comments here. And we can assume or we can surmise that it had a solid foundation in the truth at one time. That there were true believers there who were dedicated to worshiping and serving the Lord. That these were the ones who had built the original reputation. But it is receiving this note because now it only has the reputation left. I take this to kind of look and in the context of the previous letters, that Sardis was unlike Ephesus, who tested and drove out false teaching and false believers. That Sardis had probably initially accepted unbelievers like Pergamum, and then even tolerated false doctrine and practices like Thyatira. And over time, the majority of those who attended this church were unbelievers. While activities and appearance remained, spiritual life had departed this church. True believers are never spoken of as being dead. And so we have to question, what was the makeup of this, the people who attended this church? Speculating on the history there, and I fully admit that, but what would lead us to that conclusion? There is no mention in this letter of dealing with false teaching, whether positively or negatively. It's not mentioned at all. And there is no mention in this letter of persecution. Why would the community need to persecute a spiritually dead church? Indications then would be that the church in Sardis had become more of a social gathering place. And that maybe it had, or probably it still had, some moral standards, but that they weren't based on the truth of God's word, and they certainly weren't following or obeying those truths. To the outsider, they looked like they had all of the good things that a church should have. But in the Lord's eyes, their works were not pleasing, and they were spiritually dead. We're going to have a fellowship night tonight, and we're going to offer a movie. And we could change, and we could pack this place out if we just started saying, we're no longer going to teach God's word, and we're going to show movies at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning every week. And we could especially draw crowds if those were good movies, but maybe didn't even have any sort of scriptural or biblical basis. But you'd feel good if you came and watched the movie. And a lot of the people who would come out and attend those services wouldn't be believers. They would just be looking for something to belong to and to feel good about when they left. And I think that that's probably a good description of those who were meeting at Sardis. We can think of other examples, and maybe I'll share some additional ones on Wednesday evening, but I thought of, boy, what about the temple in Jerusalem? At one time, a beautiful place under Solomon, and a place where the Lord dwelled and his presence was there. But at the time of the writing of this, or maybe even just prior, when the temple was still there, Herod's temple, what a massive place he had made it. But it was a shell, spiritually, of what it once had been. And it could look great, but have the writer of Hebrews talk about
when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book.'" Do we gather to do the Lord's will? Do we gather to hear and understand and commit to putting into practice the truths of his word? Or do we gather because we like the people that we gather with? These are the self-evaluation things that we need to look at as we look at these churches. He moves on from his evaluation then to his exhortation. Having declared them spiritually dead, he has several commands for how to correct this situation. He is speaking then to the faithful here who still remain, and there are five instructional commands. The first of which is wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember. Keep. Repent. The first, wake up. And I thought about slamming the pulpit when I said wake up this morning. And I really didn't want to scare anybody and I didn't want to hurt my hand, so I didn't do that. But the idea is not that he calmly just said, wake up. If you had the experience as a child of oversleeping on a school morning and have your mom come to wake you up, it was not, "Hey Dave, could you wake up? Wake up! You're late!" This is a present imperative, meaning ongoing command. And while it's wake up here, in other translations, you may have one that says be watchful. Be on alert. They should be continually, and we should be continually on alert for sin, false teaching, false practices, the unsaved professing believers in our midst, those who are seeking to take over control of what we teach and what we do. The failure to post a watchman led to the fall of the city twice. Just somebody who could have said, "Hey, people are climbing up the cliffs," would have saved this city, and yet they ignored it. The same could be said of the church. They ignored what was coming in. They ignored the fatal flaws that it would bring into the church. We must stand guard continually. As one given the responsibility of a leader, and I know Jeremy and others who have had this role would agree, it is a primary role to be in the word and in prayer, but it is not solely the leadership's responsibility. It is all of our responsibility. We need to be committed to God's word and his will in our midst. And that leads us to the second point, strengthen what remains. While he has described this church overall as spiritually dead, it is not completely dead in that there are solid points that remain. All is not lost for this church at the writing of this letter. But the situation is pretty dire, and it needs to be addressed. And he says, strengthen what remains here, but in others It says, strengthen the things, which I think is a little better translation, which are ready to die. And what he means is there are activities and actions and things that are about to die, not that the people are about to die. We need to become steadfast. That's what that strengthen, it's translated in other places as be steadfast. We need to be steadfast in the disciplines of true faith. And you could say, cue the broken record, because we're going to go through a list that I know all of us have taught here many times of these disciplines. We need to have a full, healthy prayer life. One that includes praise, confession, petition, communion, and listening. We need to study the word and meditate on it. We need fellowship with true believers. We need to commit ourselves to holiness. And we need to participate in evangelism. Participating in true worship, then, is the outpouring of practicing these disciplines. They needed, the members of the church at Sardis needed to a renewed commitment to each of these things. After being alert and strengthening what remains, they needed to remember what they had heard and received. The believers in Sardis had both initially heard, probably directly from Paul and or his fellow workers while he was ministering from Ephesus, and they also probably had the opportunity to either receive the written word or had it circulated to them in the letters that became the New Testament scripture. They had received and heard that truth had been shared with them. They needed to remember it. They and we need to actively call to mind the truths of scripture. And if you say, well, you know, that's hard. I don't always have that at the top of my mind. And I might suggest circle back to point two. Strengthen time in the Word. We need to be committed to it. It should be. We should be able to call it to mind when needed. And we see how Christ dealt with his temptation. He didn't just talk his way out of the situation with Satan. He quoted scripture. We have a need for the truths here, not to wing it and make it on our own. And we need to remember it. It needs to be a part of our lives. It is our foundation, and it is what will show us these things that are not right, either within the church or within our own lives. The next is to keep it. And again, I really like the New King James translation of this better, which says, hold fast. Once we remember, we need to hold fast. And the idea here is twofold. It is to both carefully attend to it and to guard, literally to build a fortress around. The believer is to be diligent and purposeful in the pursuit of the spiritual disciplines, and they are further to guard that pursuit. It should be given thought, planned for, and prioritized. time should be committed. Extra biblical study materials and teachers and counselors should be tested. The desire to grow in both knowledge and application. This pursuit must then be guarded. There will always be something else you could be doing. And at the time, it will always seem more important. But Jesus Christ, the author of this note, is saying, be committed to it and then guard it, because it is imperative to the spiritual health of the body and to the believer. The final thought then is repent. And we saw this again in the letter to the Ephesians, but if we think about it in the context of these instructions, if we've committed to the first four, there will undoubtedly be portions of our lives that the Lord will show us in this process that need to be confessed and need to be repented of. We must be willing, as we recognize those things, to repent, to walk away from them. The idea of a repentance is to do an about face. And if this is the sin that I've recognized in my life, I need to turn my back on it and walk away. It should not be a part of my life. And I wrote it down as these things should no longer characterize not only our actions, but our thoughts and our motivations and our words. Once again, we all, myself included, and probably I should be speaking all of these things directly to myself, but we need to be actively self-evaluating and committed to walking in fellowship with the Lord. It's all very clear. It's all easy to read. It's all easy to say. It's not easy to do. And the next portion of the letter talks about the consequences for not doing these things. The latter part of verse 3 says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I will come like a thief. It's interesting that it goes back to the very first command. Wake up. Be alert. If you're not even willing to take the first step, we got a big problem. And He's saying very clearly, if you don't take that first step, you're not even going to know when I come. Think of the account of Samson. If you remember, he had a long, drawn-out cat-and-mouse game with Delilah where he would give her a reason and ultimately it wouldn't be the case, and she would call him and say, the Philistines are here, and he would still be able to go out and defeat them. Until the last time when he told her the real truth. And she came in and said, the Philistines are here. And it records that he went out not knowing that the Spirit had left him. And he was consumed. The Philistines captured him. They overtook him. They put out his eyes and they put him in prison. He was unaware of what had even happened. He was not alert. He was not being watchful. And this is what will happen to the church and to those who don't heed the warning here. It is powerful thing, and it is something we never would want to have said of us, to have the Lord say, I will come against you. That's a tough thing to even read. But the reality is, and as I mentioned when we were talking in Ephesus, that they would have their lampstand removed, the Lord will only allow his name to be used for so long for something that's a lie. And if the church was unwilling to repent and come back to truly acting as the Lord was leading and not just in the appearance, in the name, it would be removed. But we can't leave it there, because there are still a commendation and a command out to those who will be faithful. And here is where, in verse 4, we really talk about the remnant that exists at Sardis. These were the faithful. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even within this city, even within this church, there are a few who are described as worthy, ones who had not soiled. And that soiled really is to stain. And I mentioned that in Sardis, they had invented the way to dye wool. They were very familiar with taking something that could be pure white and coloring it or staining it. And so this idea would not have been very foreign to them, but very familiar. There were those who had kept their garments pure. And that is not to say that they were perfect. There is none of us who will not be sinful in our time here on earth. But these were ones who were faithful. These were ones who came and confessed. These were ones who had the desire to follow the will of the Lord in their lives. And their worthiness was not based on any of those things, but the fact that they were truly saved. And someday they would be rewarded with garments that were pure white, and they would walk with the Lord forever. That's the promise to all who are truly faithful. And it is a promise to the remnant that was here in the church of Sardis. And we move from there into the promises in verse 5. The familiar changing of the focus from the overall church to the individual, and the one who specifically conquers. They will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, the one who willing in even this church, as bad off as things seemed, to be described as a place of spiritual deadness, the one or the ones who were willing to follow the instructions, the ones who conquered, the ones in your translation might say overcame, would separate themselves as true believers. Ones who would be, again, clothed in white garments. And we don't have time, but we could look at the passage related to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that the bride of Christ will be clothed in white garments. Pure white, it says. These will be the faithful. And it says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And we'll get a little more into this on Wednesday. But some would take this phrase and relate it to meaning that there is the possibility of losing your salvation, that your name could possibly be blotted out of the book of life. And we'll dig deeper into that, but just know that a name written in that book is a name that was written before the foundation of the world, and it will stay. There is no taking away of eternal life once it has been given and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Ephesians 1 and many other places in Scripture. But to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life means that it will be there forever. And when the rolls are open, your name will be there and you will spend eternity. And it should be of comfort to the believer that as a true believer, there is nothing that can take you out of the Savior's hand and take you out of his book of life. And finally, it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These are two quotes going back to Jesus talking specifically to his disciples. And in one situation, he said directly, I will confess, those who confess me, I will confess before my Father. And those who will deny me, I will deny before my Father. And then in a second place, a very similar statement that he would confess, anyone who would confess his name, he would confess before the angels of God. And the reverse being true, if you would deny him, you would deny, he would deny you before the angels of God as well. So he's reiterating statements that he had already made to his disciples at the end of this verse 5. Once again, all three of these indication that he is talking to true believers, the ones who had overcome and clearly represented themselves as such. The final statement in verse 6 is the same in our previous four. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are not just reading for education. We are not just listening so that we can have our ears tickled. These things are being shared both directly as a warning to that church, but for all of those who read and listen to these things, we need to have ears. We need to have open minds and open hearts to be attentive to what the Spirit is saying to all of the churches. And we pray that that might have been our attitude when we came in and our experience in listening to his word this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are humbled by the thoughts that are related by your Spirit and your word, knowing that these are critiques as written or as sent from our Lord to these churches, and even in effect by having them here to our church. We know that you know us better than we know ourselves, and we need to continually seek you. Give us your eyes, Lord, and help us to be willing to follow your instructions. We pray that you would take each one home safely this afternoon, and that you would provide a good time of fellowship this evening. And for those who are away and traveling, we pray that you would bring them back safely as well. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.